What if I told you that we had found a writing from 50 AD that showed us what the concerns of Christians were less than 20 years after Jesus Christ had died and is risen? And it showed what Christians were concerned about as their missionary endeavors went far away from Palestine and even Jerusalem into the most northern and far-flung cities of the Greco-Roman cultural area. Well, turns out we do. And that is Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the first written piece that we actually have recorded in the New Testament. So there's much here, not only about history, but really I'm going to offer maybe the history of holiness and how Christians began to understand what it meant for them to be holy and for us to ponder if that's still what it means for us to be holy today. So without further ado, let's get pondering.
Butterfly in the sky, I can go twice as high. Take a look, it's in a book, a reading rainbow.
Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, just as we have already told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, who also gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning love of the brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we directed you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and be dependent on no one.
You could argue that the first book of the New Testament ought to be Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And if you've read it, you might say, Pastor Rob, I don't think this would be a great introduction to the ministry of Jesus. But it is actually the oldest of the New Testament writings. It's the first of all of the things that we now call the New Testament that was written. And how do they know this? Well, in some ways we don't officially know, in that when Paul or anybody else wrote anything, they didn't have to date stamp it. There was no data like save as file information or a header. However, in the book of Acts, Luke lays out kind of how the Christian church kind of developed and a lot of what Paul's missionary journeys included. And then Paul himself will talk about kind of where he is or what other kind of Christian communities have been founded at that time or who he's communicating with. And then there's also just Greco-Roman kind of history where we know like when certain famines or when certain earthquakes happened and kind of they might be alluded to either in Acts or in Paul's letters, and you start to map it all out, and you can get an idea, and sometimes it's a range, like, oh, this is probably written between, you know, 53 and 55. And it turns out that for 1 Thessalonians, they think it was probably written somewhere between, like, 49 and 51 AD. And that's really amazing, because that's only, like, 17 years after Jesus was crucified and risen. And it's also before, like 15 years before, any of the Gospels were written. So the early church, if when they had letters, like if they had letters from Paul, they didn't yet have a written copy of the Gospel. And so when Paul talks about sharing the Gospel in his letter to the Thessalonians, he's not referring to kind of these books. He's referring to the stories and the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified as the risen Messiah. What I think then is fascinating about 1 Thessalonians is that we get this kind of initial glimpse into the Christian church, especially as it reaches out into Hellenistic culture. And if you think about Thessaloniki, where this letter is being written, that's really far away from Jerusalem, where the Christian church started. Thessaloniki is as far north as Istanbul. It's kind of at the tip of the Aegean Sea. It's, you know, hundreds of miles kind of north of Athens. And, you know, I don't know, maybe 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, at least 500 or 600 miles away. And you think about then the way in which the early Christian church, this already says that they were very set on spreading the gospel. I mean, for them to already have a Christian community in Thessaloniki that could, you know, be needing to be written to, would have enough people that it was worth writing to, is quite striking. And it also shows that there really is a network already existing before there's any kind of official kind of governing body of the church. I mean, you already have like Paul dispatching Timothy and then him coming back and then them saying, okay, well, then let's write them a letter. And that presumes that somebody is going back from where Paul is to Thessaloniki. And in fact, in their book of Acts, you see again and again that when Paul goes places, there's actually already sort of a fledgling Christian community there. And that's really a reminder that the early Christian movement was very rapidly growing. And it wasn't simply about like one person like Paul, but that there were a host of other people that some of whom we know their names, like Timothy, others of whom were just unnamed, but they were doing the work of passing on the good news and the gospel into these other communities. So the first thing we learn is that Christianity is on the move very quickly and is already sort of developing a network of churches in these various areas that are connected. The second thing that is just worth noting, and this we'll spend a lot more time on, is that Thessaloniki is going to be very different than Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem is this historic city that is just seeped in Judaism for like basically a millennia by the time that Jesus gets there. And the people who would have been Jesus's followers would have been very much aware of all the intricacies and the factions that comprised the, you know, the temple and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Essenes and all of this and the Zealots, kind of that whole world. They would have known about it. Like, we might not, but they would have known about it. Well, you go, you know, all these miles all the way up to Thessaloniki. And, well, you know, at that point, like, what do they know about Jerusalem? What do they know about the temple politics? They are not, like in the early church, was kind of these Aramaic-speaking Jewish people, the vast majority of whom were kind of from the peasant class. These are people who have likely, if they're part of the Jewish diaspora, like kind of found a way to be like successful. And there's often, when we get into the New Testament world, far more people like Nicodemus than there are like Peter. That the first Christians tended to be urban, and they tended not necessarily to live in Palestine, but they lived in these big Greco-Roman cities. And if you think then about that, you sort of have two populations now that Paul is reaching out to in a place like Thessaloniki. The first are going to be people who have a strong connection to Judaism, but are really aware of Hellenistic culture, right? Like, they know more about the politics at the Temple of Zeus in Thessaloniki because their business may depend on it, or their town's governance may depend on it, than they would about the temple in Jerusalem. Or you're going to have people that were members of kind of pagan society in Thessaloniki that had some sort of interest in maybe even in Judaism before they heard about Christianity, or just are learning about Christianity and are kind of very curious about what this is. And what's, I think, worth pointing out then about Thessalonians, and I think what may be a little bit different about Thessalonians, is that in other of Paul's letters, Paul really wants to engage with the broader culture. Paul really wants to, and I mean engage in kind of a constructive way of saying like, hey, you know, like in Philippians, you know how the gods like Zeus and Hades and, well, whenever they interact with humans, it's just to exploit them. And that's not how our God works, right? He, although he was in the form of a god, did not regard exploitation as worthy of a god. Stuff like that, right? He's really subtly playing on kind of the cultural rifts and metaphors and kind of saying like, that's not how our God is. Or maybe our God is like this or not. But in Thessalonians, Paul is really concerned that these Greek-speaking, some Jews, some not Jews, are going to fall trap to conforming to their pagan world. Paul then has this dilemma. How does he help people who have recently converted to Christianity from paganism, or Jewish people that have grown up in a thoroughly Hellenistic milieu? How does he help them not become assimilated entirely into the culture around him, or around them? And what Paul is going to begin to do then is focus on the idea of holiness. And this word pops up in a noun, adjective, and verb form, kind of, in, especially in the second half of Thessalonians. And so I want to reflect a little bit on holiness. And the way I'd like to get at that, I'd like us to kind of contrast a Greco-Roman understanding of holiness with a Jewish understanding of holiness. And you can start to see why Paul kind of is going to pick up on certain themes in his letters. So in the Greco-Roman world, what is holy in any religion, first and foremost, is God or the gods. I mean, that is the sort of the source of the other, the divine, what is greater than ourselves, what is transcendent. So let's just assume that all religions have a sense that there is something greater than ourselves that is both good, but also just terrifyingly powerful and is other than our sort of our normal life. Well, in ancient Greco-Roman religion, you would have had many stories about the gods. You know, Aesop collects his fables. Every god had various stories and myths associated with that god. But that's not really how Judaism functioned. Judaism functioned as having a written word. And if you remember, when we talked in the Old Testament about Esther or even Daniel, there was a real challenge for Jews after the exile. It's like 400, 500 BC. And how did they live as Jews outside of Jerusalem? And one of the things that happened during that time of the exile was that they developed their written word. They canonized the stories. And that way, wherever the people went, even if they weren't in Jerusalem together, they would have a written copy that they could study. And you actually even develop out of this the whole rabbinic tradition. Even preaching kind of grows out of this whole way of thinking. But you have this whole tradition going back to Judaism of a written word. And those written words are not simply good stuff, but they become holy in itself, right? We call it the Holy Bible or Holy Scripture. There is a sense, again, that the Word of God now isn't just like a prophetic utterance at some point, like the prophet, the Oracle of Delphi would utter sort of the words of Apollo or something. But we don't, as Christians, believe that
we simply have stories. We actually believe that what is written is a faithful testament to who God is, what God has done, and what it means for us to be a follower of God, for us as Christians, a follower of Jesus Christ. So for us, the written word has a holiness to it. So that's the first, again, big distinction. Greco-Roman culture has kind of a sense of holy gods that did amazing things, but Christianity is going to have a sense of a holiness that is contained within the Word of God. And that's probably something also worth exploring. To what extent do you consider God's Word holy? Okay, the second big distinction between Greco-Roman holiness and kind of Jewish holiness is that Greco-Romans were very comfortable with images of gods. And it's not just that they were okay with images or sculptures of gods, but they believed that those sculptures actually were in themselves a representative of the god. So when you had a statue of Venus at your house, that was actually kind of like an avatar, a sentinel for Venus. And so there was a holiness to that stone then, or that depiction. And the Jews came along and the Jews said, No. Things are not holy in that they embody God. Things are holy in Judaism because they are useful and set aside and consecrated for worship. So a vestment of the priest may become holy because we assume that this is something, or not assume, they've actually kind of purified it. They've made it according to the holy and eternal standards found in the written word about how a priest's garment is supposed to be made. But the garment itself is not a vessel of God's presence. Rather, you can wear that vessel into the presence of God. So it would be totally disastrous to think, for instance, in ancient Judaism, that you could wear you could worship the clothing. Like you could never seen a priest kind of in the ancient Judaism kind of bow before their robes. But it would have been equally preposterous to assume that a human could have entered the holiness of God's presence without that holy clothing. So it's a distinction here between holy things being themselves holy because they sort of embody the God, to holy things being the things that God has set aside for us to use in worship. And this will kind of even be further developed in others of Paul's letters about sort of what it means for us to use what we have for God's sake or in worship. But I just want to say that for Jews like Paul and kind of the early Christian church, the idols and the idol worship of Greco-Roman culture was an utter kind of taboo, something to fight against. And so Paul kind of calls that out. The third kind of distinction of holiness is that in Greco-Roman culture, part of worship included, especially for certain gods, temple prostitution. And this was a way in which you would have communion with the gods. This was a holy act to have sex with a temple prostitute. And Paul comes along and Paul says, no, that is not at all what it means for us to have communion or relationship with God. And that the early Christian church does see itself as having distinct sexual mores from the broader pagan culture. And that the broader pagan culture, and I don't think it's fair to say that in ancient Greece people had no respect for the institution of marriage, but the Roman society definitely valued marriage and so forth. But as a whole, there is a way in which Christians in the early church will have an understanding that their sexual ethic is different than certainly what maybe their natural inclinations would want to be, and different from what especially certain of the gods and kind of the way in which Greco-Roman gods would have functioned in stories, if not even people in real life. So Paul, again, calls the people to shun sexual immorality. The word there that Paul often uses is pornea, which you can even hear in English then as porn. And he doesn't fully define there what he means. We could assume a fairly broad definition, not only including adultery, temple prostitution, any kind of prostitution, but probably any kind of sex that would have happened out of marriage. And I don't want to kind of bog down on that too much, but just to say that there is a distinction between a Greco-Roman sense of the body as sort of simply a tool of pleasure, and a Christian sense that, well, we yes are given the body in some sort of joyous capacity for physical pleasure, but that there are profound other obligations and limitations around this. Okay, so those are the three things in which I think in Thessalonians we see Paul kind of marshaling out in terms of what does it mean for us to be holy? Well, we have a word of God that we study, we shun idols, and we sort of fight against our sort of our pagan and sort of natural inclinations, often in terms of sexual immorality. Well, I first want to evaluate, well, how do we do? How did we do today in our culture? Well, I think that, 2,000 years later, Christians still have a pretty high view of the Word of God. Every now and then you get somebody who comes along and says, no, the Bible doesn't make sense. We can't do this. You know, the Bible, blah, blah, blah. But generally, I think Christians have a very high sense of the Word of God. Now, we unpack that, but we can ponder that. The second one is when it comes to idols. I think here the Christian church made peace with Hellenistic culture. I think that very early on, the Christian church was okay with icons, with all sorts of statues, and no longer were they of Venus, but they were of Esther or Ruth or Mary. They weren't of Zeus, but they were of, you know, David or of, say, Jesus. So I think that there's a way in which I think over time, Christians were much more open to visual representation of biblical stories than Judaism was ever. And I would say that there's a limit to that. Like, nobody kind of worships a statue of Jesus. But I think in many ways, there's probably a way in which a first century Jew, if they saw the way in which Christians appropriate Christian art, there might be some real discomfort there. When it comes to sexual ethics, wow, that's like, whew, opening up Pandora's box here. But I think that's one perhaps worth pondering too. And not just sexual ethics in itself, but perhaps even more deeply, should that be the defining characteristic of Christians? And I think there's a group of Christians still today that feel that sexual morality still should be something where Christians have a very distinct, stridently distinct kind of way of interacting with others as opposed to pagan culture. I think there's often a frustration with that, sort of a fixation or perhaps a limitation that this is the defining characteristic of otherness of Christians, and would prefer, say, generosity, including generosity to the poor, to be something that is sort of our defining characteristic. And that is kind of then an interesting way to sort of think about some of the liberal conservative debates, that it's really a question over what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be distinct from the culture around us? Something that Paul was picking up in his first letter to the Thessalonians. So happy ponderings.